All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Okay, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would, please. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, "For I am determined," Paul wrote this, he says, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua the Christ and Him crucified." Well, I don't think Paul knew the four fives either, because he said that he was determined to know nothing among them but Christ crucified. And yet he wrote the majority of the New Testament. But in everything that he wrote, it was in knowing that everything revolved around knowing that Christ was crucified. He is the center. He is the beginning. He is the end. He makes it all happen for us. And particularly, as it concerns the beginning, in regards to what I want to share with you in this session now. I'd like you to also turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Paul again writes, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." There's a lesson there for all of us, and that certainly we need to continue to grow and understand and apply in our own lives. Verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit." Notice he says endeavoring. If we're going to have the unity of the Spirit, and this is just a side note, we've got to endeavor at it. It's something that's got to be worked at. And the reason we have so much division in the body of Christ across this country is because we haven't been endeavoring to keep the unity of the body. But that's not the point here. Endeavoring, verse 3 again, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace." There, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I was led this year, and I'm not sure exactly why, although I have some ideas. Rather than taking a few people who were interested off to the side room, as we have in the past, to do the baptism class, I really felt impelled to do it as a whole group. And for some of you, what I'm going to share, you've heard before, and you've certainly got down pat. And you might just look at this as a session to hone a little bit, maybe possibly glean something from the way I share it, things that I'll share in this session, to be able to better use them with others that you have an opportunity to share with. For some of the rest of you, you may not have chosen to go to the other room had we done it in that fashion. And I have found that in many cases, those who I thought should be coming to the other room weren't the ones who came. And that's one of the reasons I thought that maybe it would be best, again, either as a honing session or for some of you who may not even know that you need what I'm going to share with you, to give you that opportunity, because you wouldn't know that you necessarily needed to go. That may not be the case for any of you. I don't know. But knowing where Christianity is today, I mean, we understand in so many areas where Christianity has gone completely astray, so much so that it's really erroneous to even call it Christianity anymore. It is so far afield from what we find in the Bible, from what Yeshua the Christ and what what the apostles and the inspired authors of the New Testament had in mind and what they preached and taught, that it's really wrong to call it Christianity. And I certainly will not call it Christendom, because it is no longer that and hasn't been for some time. And it's barely Christianity as well. And I know that, and I know some of you know that from firsthand experience. And I'm going to start by sharing, before we get into really looking at some of these scriptures, I'm going to share with you a little bit of my testimony, and I'm going to try to keep it as short as possible. But as most of you know, at one point in my life, high school and shortly thereafter, the God in my life, the only God in my life, was riding bulls, was rodeoing. And shortly after I graduated from high school, I was headed to my first professional rodeo. I think it was in about this time of year, in fact, maybe a little bit later in the month. And this was back in 1973, and en route to Estes Park, Colorado, where I was, what's the word I want, not enrolled. Excuse me? Well, that's not the word. It doesn't matter, though. Where I was, well, I'm wanting to use it. What's the word I want, Katie? No, that's not it either. Anyway, where I was, yes, this is what happens. It's been happening a long time already. What's the whole, yeah, that's what it is. Where I was, I was scheduled to be in the rodeo. We'll leave it at that. That's not the word. But anyway, where I was, we were headed to Estes Park, Colorado, from Fort Collins, Colorado, and we were in a terrific car accident, a head-on collision, two vehicles, both of them going at least 55 miles an hour, and you can imagine when they hit what was left. And it killed two people in the other car and smashed up the other two very severely. There were four of us in a pickup in our vehicle, and I was sitting, it was a Ford pickup with the old stick shift with the hump on the floor, you know, where the stick shift was, and I was sitting next to the driver with this leg up on the hump. And again, I don't need to go into all this detail, but anyway, as a result of the wreck, I was the worst in our vehicle, but I thought that my buddy's newly wed wife, who sat between us and my buddy on the outside, was dying. And after they had untangled us from the vehicle and laid us out on the pavement to wait for the ambulances to arrive, where it came from, I don't know. But on behalf of her, thinking she was dying, which she was not, but I looked up into the sky and I simply said, God help us. And I know to this moment that God looked down and he said, Ted, that's what I've been waiting for. In fact, he'd been beating up on me. You know, I'm here. I am past bull rider, and most of you already know this. But about a quarter of me is missing. My right eye's glass. My back's been broken. One disc has been removed. My left leg's been shortened, and I have no spleen. Thanks, Dan. Dan, there's somebody wants you out there. Anyway, and all of that happened. Prior to, that didn't happen bull riding, but it was God trying to get my attention. And he was, and I've said this to young people, you better pay attention early on. Man, I wouldn't trade all the things that have happened to me, because it's God's mark on me. And he was working on me to bring me to him, and he knew how hard ahead I was. As one friend said, Ted, you were a posthead. And you don't want to be a posthead, because if God's got his calling on you, he's going to get you one way or the other. And thank God he did have his calling on me. And God was the furthest thing from my mind at that time. But because I thought she was dying, I prayed, God help us. And he looked down and I think he said, that's what I've been waiting for. As a result of that wreck, and as a direct result of that prayer and another prayer I'll tell you about that happened at, I believe, the exact same moment or just before or just after I prayed my prayer, I ended up in a, several months later after I had recuperated to some extent, in a job position. The position I got was a direct result of that wreck and, again, that prayer. And it was in that position I was myself and another fellow, well, it was a ranch that had was calving out the first Simmentals that came into this country. And they ended up putting two crews on, and myself and another fellow ended up with lanterns going out. We were the night crew and went out and rode the cattle at night, bringing in the cows that were ready to give birth. And his name was Gail Bolden. And Gail Bolden was the one who first shared the gospel with me. And it was a result of that wreck. I got the job because we knew the foreman. He knew the situation. He invited me to come and work for him, and he would increase my pay as I could increase my work. There is no happenstance in God's realm. Everything happens because that's the way he designed it to happen, the way he wants it to happen. It was the result of me looking into the sky and praying that prayer that God allowed me to be in that position and to hear the gospel. And I can tell you this, it was not what I wanted to hear. There were times where I would drive to work at night, and it was almost like the cartoon of the angel on one side and the devil on the other side, you know, and one's pulling this way and one's pulling that way. And I would literally out loud, after this guy started to share the gospel with me, tell myself and say to myself, Ted, you do not want to hear this. And yet almost every night after the initial time that he shared the gospel with me, I would always start asking questions because the other side would say, Ted, you so desperately need to hear this. And thankfully, every night, that's about all that we talked about. I was full of questions and desperately needed to know what he knew at that time to share with me. In the process of I don't know how many weeks, I finally came to the conclusion that I was definitely lost, that I needed Christ, that there was no hope in life without him. And I asked Gail Bolden, the man who shared with me, the question, what do I do? What do I do? And Gail shared with me what is predominantly the plan of salvation that is taught across the entire realm of Christianity today. You name the big names, Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, who's some of the other ones? Well, it doesn't matter. But you know the guys I'm talking about are all the little ones together. You know, I've often said you could put them all in a room. If we could pack them all in a room together, they disagree about on everything except for one thing, and that's what they teach on salvation. And it's what Gail Bolden answered with the question I asked, what do I do? And he said, Ted, all you have to do is believe and ask Jesus Christ into your heart. And even though at that moment I desperately wanted Christ, there was one thing that I was yet not quite willing to give up, and that was the God in my life. That was, of all things, it was bull riding. And it still took me a couple weeks before I know, that's funny. That's pretty ridiculous. But nonetheless, that was my God. You see, you've got a God too. Or at least you had another God in your life. We've all got our gods, you know. Whether it could be a spouse, it could be your employment, it could be a sport, it could be your children, it could be a number of different things, but we all have our gods. That just happened to be, I was just dumber than most, and that happened to be mine. But I wasn't quite ready, and I don't remember Gail even mentioning repentance. I don't remember him mentioning that I needed to surrender everything to him, but somehow in my heart I knew it all had to be his. And it took another couple weeks before I finally decided that, yeah, the bull riding was worth giving to him as well. I didn't know if he even wanted it. I just knew I had to give him control of it. Found out 2 years later after I went back to rodeo and that indeed he did, and I gave it up for Christ. But the point of this going through this, is to go back to what Gail Bolden told me, because I will guarantee you, some of you sitting here were told the exact same thing, that you came to a place in your life and you also asked the question, what do I do? You know, that was the question we find in Acts chapter 2 and maybe one or two other places in the book of Acts. And you were told the same thing, that all you needed to do to be covered in the blood of Christ, to have your sins forgiven, to be born from above, to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, is to believe and ask Jesus Christ into your heart. But here is the real oddity of all of that, if that's the right word. And that is that although we could pack a room, and we essentially have it packed because we know what Billy Graham on down and you name them all are teaching today, that although they would disagree on everything that they're teaching, just about everything else that they're teaching, they're in agreement on that same teaching, that all you need to do is ask Jesus Christ in your heart. But here's the irony. I would ask, and I have asked hundreds and thousands of people over the last 30 years the same question. Please, someone, find me one scripture of verse, one passage, one example of anybody in the New Testament being taught that doctrine or doing that doctrine. You know, can anyone find anywhere where they taught that what you needed to be saved or forgiven by was by asking Jesus Christ in your heart? Can you think of a term that says that? Asking Jesus in your heart, or accepting Jesus in your heart. Or it's often defined as praying the sinner's prayer. Is there anything in the Bible that says anything about a sinner's prayer? Now, I'm going to hopefully give enough time that, because I like that usually somebody does come up with a scripture, and I can probably tell you which ones you're going to come up with. But we need to look at them and we need to discuss them. If you think that verse says what I'm challenging that it doesn't say, we need to discuss it. So I want to give opportunity here at a later point for you to raise that. In fact, I'll do it even right now. I'd like to know, is there anybody here that has a scripture that says anything about asking Jesus in your heart or accepting Jesus in your heart or praying the sinner's prayer or an example of somebody doing any of those things in the book of Acts? Because that's where it would be. Paul, you look like you're working on something. Romans 10, 9, and 10. There it is. There's one of them anyway. Let's go there. Let's look at it then. Now that is, I know that that would be a verse that some people would go to because I anticipated that coming because that's almost inevitably one of the ones that is brought up. Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Yeshua and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I can see why that verse sometimes is brought up, particularly because how we're taught to read and hear that verse. But I still challenge you, where in that verse? It does talk about confessing with the mouth, believing in the heart, believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth that Yeshua is Lord. But where does it say anything about asking Jesus into your heart? You see, it doesn't say that, but that's how we were taught to see that it's, or to think that it says. Anybody can think of that? Is it? So again, I don't think we're going to find it there. And by the way, we want to come back to this verse, so remind me at some point later time. Any other verses or passages that you think might say that?
Revelation 3:20.
Let's go there. Because Revelation, if you didn't bring it up, I was going to go there. In fact, this is the only verse in the entire Bible that comes anywhere close to teaching asking Jesus Christ into your heart. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 to begin with. Revelation chapter 3. And because this is the one verse that, along with Romans 10, 9 and 10, and of course John 3:16 is usually thrown in, because this is the verse that comes anywhere close to teaching asking Jesus into your heart, it is the one that you'll inevitably almost always find on the tracks. It's the one you'll hear in radio sermons and TV sermons and so forth and so on. It's almost always there. Yes, Ethan.
If you wouldn't mind, just as a little segue, tying back to my message, if you wouldn't mind reading verse 21 also.
Okay. In fact, we will... Let me see what that says. See if it's... I will, but I don't want to discuss that.
That was the passage I referenced real quick and never gave anybody...
Okay, we'll read it. We'll certainly do that. Okay, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. You all probably know it by heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and sup, or New American Standard says fellowship with him, and he with me. I think we'd all agree that's Christ. And it's Christ knocking on a door, and I think we'd all agree it's the door of our heart or the door of our life. I don't think there's any disagreement about that, that it's Christ knocking on the door. And he's asking to come in. And he says, if you'll invite me in, then I will fellowship with you. So it really, there is the verse. There is the verse that really sounds like it teaches asking Jesus Christ in the heart. And once again, that's why that verse is inevitably almost always used. But the problem is that that verse has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. It's been robbed of its context, completely taken out. Because let's jump back up to where the context for this, where this verse begins, and that would be verse 11, I believe. Is that right? Need the church to the Laodiceans. What verse is that? 14. Thank you. The context of this particular, this is in the instructions to the seven churches of Asia, and in this case, it's part of the instructions to the church. To the church. No matter what state the church is in, this is instructions to the church, to the ecclesia, more importantly, to the, which means, in its very basic or essence, means the called out ones or the saved ones of this location.
Verse 22 confirms that.
Okay, we'll go through that all. Back to verse 14, let's look at it. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen and the faithful and the true witness and the beginning of creation of God. So he's writing to the church of Laodicea. I know thy works, and this is important. I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and so forth and so on. So you get the context there. And then, in the midst of all that, he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him. Continuing on for Ethan's sake, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Verse 22, he that has an ear, very good, thank you, Norm, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So these instructions were unquestionably, that verse, let me back up, that verse, verse 20, was robbed of its context. The context is not to unsaved people. The context is to a backslidden church. And what's really ironic about the preachers who would use verse 20 as a salvation verse, turn right around in maybe the next sermon and we'll use verse 15 and 16 for backslidden Christians. And yet both instructions were to the same group of people. Both instructions were backslidden Christians. So this wasn't an invitation for them to come back to their Lord in repentance, not to initially come to the Lord. This passage can never, never be used as a means of teaching salvation to anyone, any more than, for example, 1 John 1:9 can. And it's often sometimes used as well, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that wasn't written to non-Christians. That was written to Christians. That's the means, after we find our initial salvation, that we can continue to find forgiveness on a daily basis. And so this passage and again, 1 John 1 cannot be used in any sense to teach salvation. And yet, and I did myself, that's what I was told to do, that's what I did, and for 2 more years that's exactly what I taught others as well, basically because I didn't know anything else. I actually did, should have known better. I'll maybe get to that as well. Now, I need to tell you something about what happened that day when I finally did make that decision to surrender my life to Christ after Gail had shared with me and I finally decided that the bull riding wasn't worth Christ. There was one morning early as we left and the day crew came on that before it was light and I had country roads to go back between the ranch and where we lived and I pulled off the side of the road and I rolled down my window and there was no one around and I looked up into the starry sky and I surrendered my life to Christ. And asked him, quote unquote, to come into my heart. And I want to tell you something, and you need to understand this. My life was changed. It was never the same and never has been the same ever since. In fact, if my mom would tell you, my mother, I should say, and my family, they knew that my life had changed. Because I had been pretty much of an outlaw up until that time. They didn't know what had happened to Ted Weiland, but they knew something had happened to him. And until one of my older sisters, stayed over a weekend and she got my bed and she was going through my nightstand and found a Bible with my name in it and it was all written up. And she ran to Mom and she said, look, Ted's got a Bible and it's all written up. And they couldn't believe it. But until then, they knew something had happened. They just didn't know what. something did happen. But what I thought had happened and what some of you thought had happened in your life when you made the same decision didn't happen. I wasn't saved. I wasn't born above. I thought I was. I would have certainly said that I was. But that's not what happened. I was absolutely convinced that I'd been forgiven, that I was born from above, that I was covered under the blood of Christ. But that's not what happened. But something happened. So the question is what? Anybody know? It was my conversion. Now, sometimes we get those two terms mixed up, or we make them synonymous when they are not necessarily synonymous. You see, you can't be saved without being converted. You've got to be 100% converted, surrendered to your Lord and Savior to ever find salvation in Yeshua the Christ. But you can be converted yet not be saved. If there was ever a case of that, it's the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, most people say that's where he was saved. Well, in fact, let's go look at that before we come back to a couple other things. Acts chapter 22, if you will, please. Acts chapter 22, and you know the story well enough that I don't want to read 16 verses here. But you know that he's on the road to Damascus, headed to persecute more Christians, to prison them and possibly even kill them, as he stood by and watched Stephen killed. And he's en route, struck off probably his horse or knocked off of his feet. And he hears a voice speaking to him. And, of course, the voice is Yeshua the Christ. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he identifies himself. And he ends up asking, here's the second place where that question is asked. And he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" And Christ answers him and says, "You go on into Damascus and it'll be told you what you need to do." Now, how many believe that in that experience, Paul was a believer? Some of you, I see three hands. No, only four, five. Let's do it this way. You guys are too careful with me. How many of you do not believe he believed at that point in time? When he's struck down, hears the voice of Christ, he asks the question, "What do I do?" And Christ tells him what to do. How many of you believe he was not a believer at that point? Okay. You believe he was not a believer? Before that point. But I'm talking about after that point. I think if anybody was a believer, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, he'd have been a real nincompoop if he wasn't a believer at that point in time. Is there any evidence that he was a repentant man? Anybody know of any evidence during that period of time from the road to Damascus to, 3 days later, I think, that... he's at least believing enough to call him Lord. I don't know if that necessarily could be described as repentance. What happened when he went to Damascus? Before Ananias. During the 3 days intervening between the road to Damascus and Ananias being sent to him. It says he was 3 days. Now, it doesn't say it in this place, but in one of the other accounts, it says that he was 3 days and three nights in prayer and fasting. Man, if a guy would spend 3 days, I'm the worst faster in the world. When I fast and I'm repenting, I'll guarantee you. Here was a guy that not only believed, but he believed enough to be fasting and in prayer for 3 days and three nights. I mean, you can imagine the guilt that he must have felt that all of a sudden Yeshua the Christ, the one whom he was persecuting, whose disciples he was helped putting to death into prison, and all of a sudden he's face to face, or at least voice to voice with Yeshua the Christ, and this guy goes to prayer. He has got to be almost devastated to his very bones of what he had been involved in. And so I certainly think that there's evidence of repentance there as well. Was Paul converted on the road to Damascus? I think we all agree. Certainly he was. But was he saved? Was he forgiven of his sins? Now, just to save time so we didn't have to read into that, let's let the Scriptures answer that question. Look at verse 16. Let's start with verse 12. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise And notice he had to arise to do this. This is no spiritual baptism, and it can be proven in other places as well. And he says, arise, get off your bed, and be baptizoed, immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon his name. Now I ask you, is anyone saved if their sins have not been forgiven? There's five things that I think we would agree with that are all synonymous with salvation. Salvation itself, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being added to the overall body of Christ, and being born above? Salvation, forgiveness, born from above, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and being added to the body of Christ. Those five things, I think we would all agree, are synonymous, or it happened all at the same time. And therefore, if Paul was still in his sins between the time he was converted, between the time he became a believer on the road to Damascus, and when Ananias comes to him and says, arise and get off this bed, get baptized and get your sins washed away, he couldn't have been saved. He could have been converted. Now, my major point in bringing that out, it's a good point in and of itself, but my point is to go back to what happened to me and what I know has happened to some of you. I would never want to ever take away your conversion and what happened if it was like mine, which was a 100% total surrender of my life and conversion to Christ. It's not my intent to take that away from you at all. I would never allow anybody to take my conversion away from me. But while I thought for two more years that that was my salvation, listen, it was only my conversion, because I had done what Gail Bolden told me to do. I had done what Billy Graham would have told me to do. I had done what all of these other guys would have told me to do. But I had not done what Christ and his disciples in every case told me to do. Now, in that what was wrong and what they told me, there was right. There was a teaching of Christ. There was a teaching that I needed to believe with all of my heart in him. There was a teaching, or at least somehow I came to understand, that I needed to completely 100% surrender my life to him. All of that was right, and I'm not throwing any of that away from me or for anyone else. But listen, if we're going to get back to the Bible and we're going to do, and this, if there's any area we better get it figured out right, it better be this one. Because this is salvation. And think about this. We look at most of Christianity and we know it is so full of error. You want to know why it's full of error? You want to know why they have such a difficult time seeing that the law is still for today? Or who is really Israel and who is not? And all of these other issues that are so clear to some of us. Most of them, the reason that they're there is explained. The reason they're not seeing some of those things and believing so many lies is explained to us by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians. Okay, 2 Thessalonians, explained to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 10, where it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because, now listen to this, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God says, because they would not accept the love of the truth of salvation, we've instead, as a people, have wanted to embrace all these other false prophets and teachers' doctrine on this, just like I did. That we can accept Jesus Christ into our heart and be saved. That's not found in the Bible. It's got to be a man-made false doctrine, therefore. That because of that, the majority of the church world finds themselves in the place of what's then described in verse 11. And it says, let me go back to 10 as well. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send upon them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. He says, listen, if you're not going to believe the truth of salvation, why should I give you any more truth? Why shouldn't I just give you a whole bunch of other lies? Since you choose to believe a lie over here, why shouldn't I just give you a bunch of other lies to believe as well? Because you wouldn't even start out on salvation correctly. Now, we've really yet, except for Acts 22, to get what the get to what the Bible teaches on salvation. What did Christ teach on it? I mean, if anybody knew what it took to find salvation in Christ, he did. He paid the price. He paved the way. He made it possible. And so we need to go back to what he taught, and we need to go back to what the inspired disciples taught. And we would think that they ought to be in harmony, right? Sure they should be. And in fact, they are. What Christ taught is what the apostles taught. Now, I'll tell you who Christ and the inspired disciples are not in harmony with. And that's with all these false teachers in the vast majority of Christianity. That isn't even Christianity because they haven't yet got under the blood of Christ. They think they're Christians just like I did and it's like some of you maybe still do today. And have yet to get under the blood of Christ and are not even Christians yet. So let's go back now and look at just a few of the verses of what he taught and what they taught. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and where we're going to, when somebody mentions the Great Commission, normally they think of Matthew 28. It's much better known than what we find in Mark 16. But this is Mark's account of the Great Commission, the same commission we find in Matthew 28. Now, listen to me. I don't want anybody on anything, but especially this doctrine, believe in anything that Ted Weiland teaches. Because Ted Weiland can't get you anywhere.
That's right.
Amen. What I teach means nothing. But what you're going to read from what Christ just is going to teach here. I'm only going to read what he's going to say, and we'll talk about it some, but I'm going to read to you what he said. That is not something that we can take or leave. It's what he taught. It's what he paid the price of death for in order to convey to us, to bring us to salvation in Christ. Look at what it says. Mark 16, beginning with verse 15 and 16. And you'll recognize the Great Commission in verse 15. But of course, it continues as well. And he says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world. He's talking to the apostles and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16. Now listen to what he says. He that believeth and is baptized, immersed, shall be saved. But he that doth believeth shall be damned. Now, those are his words. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, it's a tendency for all of us, and certainly all of Christianity as a whole, to have something you hold dear as a doctrine, and to go through the Bible and find those favorite scriptures. And what we often do when we find something in opposition to what we hold dear, we tend to want to pit scripture against scripture. Instead of harmonizing all of God's Word and all that He says on the subject, somebody will say, yeah, but John 3:16 doesn't say anything about baptism. What are they doing? They're pitting scripture against scripture. You know, well, no, it doesn't. But Mark 16:16 does. Acts 2:38 does. Acts 22:16 does. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 does. And so they'll say, but it doesn't say that. You know, the worst case of pitting scripture against scripture is found in Mark 16:16. Because not only do they pit this scripture against this scripture, in many cases. In this case, they pit the same scripture against the same scripture. Shortly after I, quote unquote, accepted Christ into my life, and my life changed when I was converted. I was originally given by Gail Bolden a little brown Army New Testament. That was my first Bible. And I think it was the second time probably through it, God gave me this voracious hunger for His Word. And the second time through it, I was reading Mark 16 and verse 16, and it jumped off the page at me. And at that point in my life, I didn't care what He wanted me to do. I was wanting to do anything He wanted me to do. And I read it for what it said. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And I thought immediately, you know, I think I need to be baptized to complete my salvation in Christ. And I went back to Gail Bolden, and I said that to Gail. I said, Gail, I was reading Mark 16:16, and it sure sounds like I need to be baptized yet to complete this. And Gail's response to me was, oh, no, no, that's not what that scripture means. You know, baptism is important. It's something you need to do. It's immersion. It's in the name of the Savior. And now that you have already seen that, it's probably something you should do very soon. But it has nothing to do with salvation. It's just an outward sign of inward grace. It's just an act of obedience. It's a witness to others of what others have that's already happened in your life. You ever heard any of those things? Guess what? None of those are in the Bible either. They're no more in the Bible than asking Jesus Christ in your heart are in the Bible. You see, they had to come up with those doctrines for baptism because they had already thrown out baptism for the reason it was for, that Christ said it was for. And so I went to Gail, and man, here's this dumb tobacco spitting cussing cowboy, or just quit spitting. Yeah, sure, right. Anybody in the front row knows that's not the truth. But I was doing my best to stop the cussing. And it took a while, but I finally got over that as well. But here was Gail Bolden, you know, and he had been studying to become a missionary and to go into the mission fields and knew the Bible this way and that way, at least it seemed. And he said, no, that's not what it means. And I thought, well, man, this guy knows what he's talking about. He certainly knows what's going on here. And you know what I did? I accepted his word rather than Christ's word at that moment. And what he did is, getting back to the pitting scripture against scripture, you see, and I've heard it, I don't know how many times since. His was the first, and I've heard it hundreds of times since. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The second half of the verse doesn't say anything about not being baptized. And so, obviously, the first part doesn't mean what it says. They pitted the same scripture against itself. Listen, I don't care what the second half says. The first half still says what it says. And I can't take the second half and say, okay, that negates the first half. Christ said the first half. It's got to mean what it means. Now let me give you an answer to that. And why that doesn't hold water. Very simple illustration. Let's say that I say to you right now, I'm going to go to the park. And I'm going to swing on the swing set, and I'm going to teeter on the teeter-totter, and I'm going to slide on the slide. And I thought, no, I tell you no, I'm not going to go to the park. I'm not going to teeter on the teeter-totter, I'm not going to slide on the slide, I'm not going to swing on the swing set. Well, of course I'm not going to do those things because I'm not going to the park. Who in the world would get baptized if they didn't believe? He didn't need to repeat and is not baptized. If they didn't believe, they wouldn't be baptized. There is no pitting scripture against scripture. He said what he said. But what the church world has done today is they've taken the words of Christ. I did it. It was done to me and I did it. And they have taken the words of Christ and they switch the order. And they say, he who has believed gets saved. And then you go get baptized as an outward sign of the inward grace or an act of obedience or whatever other thing they come up with. But I ask you, all of the men that we could gather in this room, and because we know their doctrine they are, if they were to say and be in agreement on this one doctrine which they are, and Peter or Christ was to walk through the door and say, wait a minute, I disagree. It's not what they're saying, it's what I say. Who are you going to believe? I tell you who you better believe. It's not Ted Weiland. It's not Billy Graham. It's not anybody but Christ and his inspired apostles. Now, this was the Great Commission given to Peter and John and Paul, later on Paul and the other apostles. And so what do you think they went out? What do you think they did with this Great Commission? I suspect they went out and they fulfilled the Great Commission. They started going out to others in Jerusalem and Judea and finally to Samaria and beyond that, thank goodness for our sake, over time. But they also take the Great Commission and the instructions of the Great Commission, and they taught exactly what Christ taught them, told them to teach. That people needed to believe, which includes repentance, by the way, and therefore repent and be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven, in order to be born from above, in order to be added to the body of Christ, in order to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in order to be saved. Let's see if they didn't do that. Acts chapter 2, if you will, please. I think it was Ethan who talked about the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And in Acts chapter 2, yes, it was Ethan. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter uses the keys. Now, I never thought about it being two keys, but it does say keys. It's plural. Never thought about that. I understand. That would be the second one. I understood your point. I think it's a good point. But it's here in Acts chapter 2. Remember, Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 26, I believe it was. And so here is Peter, the first time. He's the one that takes the forefront. All the 12 disciples are there. God has got the Judahites' attention on the day of Pentecost with the speaking of tongues and the mighty thunder and the I think there was an earthquake. So he's got their attention so that they'll listen. Peter takes the forefront, and Peter, having now been given the Great Commission just 50 days before, he's going to share, I'm pretty sure, the same thing, teach the same thing that Christ himself taught. Look at Acts chapter 2. Now, we're going to start with verse 37. Up to this point, Peter has used three Old Testament prophecies to prove to these Judahites that they had crucified the Son of God. Right? We're going to start right at the end of that last Old Testament prophecies. Prophecies they recognize. Messianic prophecies about Christ to prove to them that Christ indeed was the Messiah. And look at verse 36 is where I want to begin. At the end of the last of the three prophecies, Peter then says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Yeshua, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." I don't know if you thought about this before, but he was obviously looking out at this crowd, this his audience. And Peter, having had been there 50 days earlier, was spotting faces. And he realized that the crowd he was speaking to was pretty much made up of the same mob who 50 days earlier had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so he says, "You know assuredly that whom you crucified, he is the Christ." Now, don't divorce yourself from that. Because listen, it was our sins as much as their voices who hung him on the cross as well. And we need what occurred to them to occur in our hearts at some point in our lives as well. Because look at the next verse. It says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, I don't think Peter was done preaching. They were just at the point of conviction. Now, when they heard this, it says they were, King James says, they were pricked in the heart. New American Standard has it better. They were pierced to the heart. And you can't imagine that they must have been. It says they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren," here's the question again, "what shall we do?" Now, think about it. These are guys who suddenly are pierced to the heart, recognizing that they were the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And I'll guarantee that they cried that question out with a whole lot more urgency than I just read it to you. But it's the same urgency that we need to ask the question, because we crucified him as much as they did, right? It wasn't nails, spikes that held him to the cross. It was our sins. Our sins. And our forefathers' sins. And his love for you and me. And so we need to be just as convicted. And they cried out. In fact, I'm sure they thought, "This is hopeless. We crucified our Messiah." And you know what? It is hopeless. It was hopeless for them, and it's hopeless for us. Unless we do what's necessary in order to take advantage of it. And so what do you think, Peter? Here they ask the question. What do we do? What do you think Peter told them? I think he told them the answer. Now, in verse 38, it then says, "And then Peter said unto them, Repent. And be immersed, every one of you." Now, let's see if he doesn't preach exactly what he was commissioned. "Repent and be immersed," or baptized, "every one of you in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the remission of your sins." "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call." Now, did Peter preach what he was commissioned? We've already talked about the salvation, forgiveness of sins, being born from above, being added to the body of Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is also listed there. Forgiveness and indwelling are synonymous with salvation. Forgiveness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happen with salvation. Christ said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." He could have said, "He that believeth and has been baptized shall be born from above. He that has believed and been baptized shall be forgiven of his sins. He that has believed and been baptized shall be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He that has believed and been baptized shall be added to the body of Christ." He could have said all of those things, and they'd have all said essentially the same thing. And so the fact that Peter didn't mention salvation, but instead mentioned the forgiveness of sins here, did not mean that Peter was not preaching what he was commissioned to preach. He preached what he was commissioned to preach. Just like Ananias, who probably got it secondhand, preached to Paul. Note here that Christ said that baptism, faith and baptism, was necessary for salvation. Peter preaches that repentance, which is a part of faith, and baptism is the means of the forgiveness of sins. Ananias taught Paul that it was based on the faith and repentance he already had exhibited that baptism was the means to wash away his sins. They all taught the same thing. It was all harmonious. And in every single case, go to Romans 6, 3 through 4. Go to Colossians 2, 11 through 12. Go to Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Go to 1 Peter 3, 21. And all of that is in perfect harmony as long as we don't allow others or we don't allow ourselves to explain it away. That it takes faith, repentance, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins in order to be forgiven of our sins, saved, born from above, added to the body of Christ, and dwelt with the Holy Spirit. To be under the blood of Yeshua the Christ. Now, having said that, and again, we don't have time to look at all those scriptures, but there's a track back here, Baptism by the Bible. I encourage you, if you have any questions about it that we don't get covered, please grab that. We forgot the book I mainly wanted to bring, and that's Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More. If you don't have a copy and would like a copy, please let me know and I'll get it to you. And please, please go through it for your sake, if necessary, and for the sake of maybe others that you need to teach this same thing. In fact, the main part of that booklet is dealing with all of the objections, scripturally dealing with all of the objections. I've got 50 objections to what I'm teaching you right now that I've heard over the years that I deal with from the scriptures in addressing all of those. Two more things I want to make sure that I cover, and then I'll try to see if I don't have a little bit of time to open this up to maybe questions or comments. One is that I want you to know that I am not teaching that baptism can save anybody. If baptism could save you, it would be a work. But it's not a work. Now, that's often an excuse. This is a work. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are we saved through faith and not by works, lest we should boast." But God doesn't identify it as a work. Keep that in mind. Nowhere does the Bible identify baptism as a work. Men identify it as a work. Instead, it's associated with salvation, forgiveness of sins, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, being born from above, and being added to the body of Christ. That's what Christ identifies it with. That's what the inspired disciples identify it with. Men who don't want to accept that identify it as a work. Okay, keep that in mind. So it's a question of who you're going to believe. But if I was teaching to you that it's baptism that saves you, it would be a work, wouldn't it? But that's not what I'm teaching you. I'm teaching you what Christ taught you and what the apostles teach us. And that is that it's in baptism. Something that we submit to, something that we don't work at. But it's in baptism, when preceded by faith and the surrender of our life to Christ in repentance, that He saves us. See, it's just His vehicle. It has nothing to do with our works. In fact, if we want to identify something as work, we might want to talk about confession with the tongue. That's something we do. Baptism is something we're submitted to. But nobody identifies confession, Romans 10, 9 and 10, as a work. But if anything could be identified as a work, confession with the mouth could be identified as a work. But we understand it's not. And neither is baptism, because Christ never identifies that. And He identifies it much differently. So it's not a work. Baptism can't save anybody. But it so happens that it's in baptism, immersion for the forgiveness of sins, when preceded by faith and repentance, when preceded by that conversion we've talked about, that He saves us by His blood and by His resurrection from the grave. Next point that I want to make sure that I cover, and this is even more of a stickler often than even accepting this. And I, by the way, if some of you are having difficulties with this, let me tell you, I understand. Because 2 years later, when I was faced with Mark 16:16 all over again, that was the first place that they took me. You guys are nuts. You're saying that it takes baptism to be in Christ, to be saved? I spent 2 weeks studying the scriptures until finally one day God let the scales fall from my eyes and it was like, oh, Ted, man, how could you have been so blind? Because it is so clear. If only we accept what it says instead of the teachings of man who want to contradict it. But even a greater stickler than that is that even if you've been immersed, doesn't necessarily. Even if in faith in Christ, and you have had that conversion experience in Christ, and you've been immersed like I was within a few days after I first went to Gail Bolden, doesn't necessarily mean you still got it right with Christ. Because we go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 5. It says there's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one baptism. You know, there's no argument among any of Christianity that there's only one Lord that cuts it for us. That's Yeshua the Christ, or Jesus the Christ. There's no argument about there's only one faith that'll ever cut it for us. It's one faith, it's that faith, that one faith in Yeshua the Christ. But ironically, when it comes to the baptism, the same verse says there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When it comes to baptism, we agree on the first two parts, but when it comes to baptism, it's like anything goes. You know, some sprinkle, some pour, some immerse for this reason, for that reason, some dry clean, you know, anything and everything goes. But that was the verse, because when I first saw it, I thought, well, I've been baptized. I've been immersed. It's been in the name of the Savior. And yes, I believe that even in Jesus, for some people, it works. I was looking at myself and I was thinking, you know, I've done that. And God immediately took my mind to Ephesians 4, 5. And I thought, you know what? If there's only one baptism, it's got to be the one in here. And then he took me to Acts 19. I won't have time to read it, so let me just share it with you. You'll recognize it. Apollos is, at the end of chapter 18, Apollos has just been brought to the truth, and from all indication, the baptism in Christ. He was eloquent, he was mighty in the Scriptures, and so forth and so on. And Priscilla and Aquila, if you remember, took him aside and explained to him the way of God. More accurately, the only negative thing that was said about him is that he was only familiar with the baptism of John. He's off the scene now. Paul comes through, was it Ephesus or Corinth, wherever Apollos had been the main teacher, and he finds 12 disciples. And Paul asked this question, if you'll recall. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And very interesting response then. He didn't say, then, what did you believe? He said, then, into what were you baptized? Notice the link between the first question and the second question. He made the two synonymous. He says, then, to what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And then he goes on. It doesn't give him much detail, but he obviously explains the difference between John's baptism and New Covenant Christ's baptism. And all 12 men are rebaptized. By the way, there is a scriptural precedent for rebaptism. And I don't care how many times it's been done before until you get it scriptural. Now, what hit me about that passage is that here were 12 men. I had been immersed. I'd been done in the name of Jesus. But I had gone into that water at that point believing it had nothing to do with salvation, that it was just an act of obedience, that it was an outward sign of the inward grace, again, none of which can be found in the Bible. But I was immersed, and my intent was good. And I thought, certainly it's good. Certainly that cuts it. Until Ephesians 4, 5 and Acts 19. And I thought, listen, here were 12 men who had been scripturally baptized. Were they not? Was not John's baptism a scriptural baptism? Ordained by God? Absolutely. It was an old covenant baptism, but it was scriptural. And I thought, wow, if those fellas who were scripturally baptized, baptism didn't cut it with God, how much more so me? When I went into that water thinking I was already saved and therefore denying what baptism was really meant to be for, and for reasons that the Bible doesn't teach at all. And I know I've faced it many, many times. We've lost fellowship over this. But I'm not about to back off of it. The Bible, it's not me who says, and I'm saying it for your sake, if it's not already the case for you. The Bible is the one that says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now listen, either the Bible teaches that baptism is a part of salvation in Christ. It's where we meet and contact the blood of Christ, or it doesn't. It's that simple. It's really that simple. What did Christ teach in Mark 16:16? What did Peter preach in Acts 2:38? What did Ananias teach in Acts 22:16? What's taught in 1 Peter 3:21, Colossians 2 and Romans 6 and Galatians 3? They all teach the same thing. It's either they teach it or they don't. And we have to reconcile. What we have to be careful with, what I had to be careful with. You see, it was so difficult for me to look back on what had occurred in my life already and say that it wasn't salvation. And I know how difficult that is. I've seen it hundreds of times with people. And to say that I had to have been saved. My mother knew something had happened to me. And it hit me. When I wrangled with that, it hit me that what I was doing was I was judging those scriptures I could then see by my experience and by my feelings, rather than judging my experiences and my feelings by the scriptures. And once I realized what I was doing and I switched it around, all of a sudden, hey, I realized, hey, I don't have to throw that away. That was my conversion. And it's my conversion that now, too late, 2 years later, is finally getting me to the foot of the cross where I thought I'd already been. And under the blood that finally saves us. Again, it's so simple. The Bible either teaches what I've just shared with you or it doesn't. If it doesn't, throw it out. But listen, if what you've been taught in your past churches or by your fathers and your parents or by whoever, the Gail Boldens of this world, is not what the scriptures teach, you better throw it out. And you better get this right. Because if we don't have this right, we don't have anything right. Now, again, we've already dealt with some of the objections. It's a work. It's not a work. The Bible doesn't identify as work. It identifies as something else. Let me just open it up real quickly here. Just a few more minutes. Anybody, any other objections or comments?
Or,
okay, I was going to go there. I was hoping somebody else would bring it up. That was my first objection. And so many times it's the very first thing that people bring up in the class when I'm teaching it. What about the thief on the cross, man? What about the thief on the cross? Was my very first question. Well, what about the thief on the cross? Anybody? I know some of you know the answer. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. My question is, was he saved? I think so. He says, this day I say unto you, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I don't think there's any question he was saved. But was the man baptized? No. So how do you answer that? Well, think about it. In what covenant was he saved? Old or new covenant? Anybody? Why was it the old covenant? Because Christ hadn't died. Hebrews chapter 9. The new covenant didn't begin until Christ's death and resurrection from the grave. A covenant is essentially the same as a will. And see, I could while I'm living here, I've got some old pair of boots and got my fancy boots and some work boots and different things like that. And I could say, hey, Paul, you can have these boots. And I could say under whatever condition I want. And I could look over here at Daniel and say, Daniel, and you get my work boots. And it may be under different conditions, but he can take those boots under those conditions. And if you think about it, while living in the Gospels, Christ gave salvation away under different terms. You see, while living, he could give away what was his by any terms he wanted to. But once his covenant or his will went into effect, there was only one way to get what was the provisions of the will. The thief, very close to being a new covenant situation, but still an old covenant situation, he didn't have to be baptized. In fact, Christ never commanded someone to be baptized for salvation until after his death. And therefore, he's old covenant and it's non-applicable to what we have, the decisions we have to make today. You know, go ahead. Right.
And then Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's for my message ahead.
Two ways to look at that. Depends where you put the comma. Today I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. Or today I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. Could be either way. But either way, it's an old covenant conversion. Any other things that you might think might be a hitch in what I'm sharing with you? Yes, Daniel. Okay. Okay. Good. I'm glad that came up too, because that often comes up. Old people that are infirm. Somebody's out in the desert. He makes the decision. My scenario is that a guy has been wrangling like I did over a decision for Christ, and he's just wrangling with it. He lives off in the desert somewhere by the desert, and so he says, "I'm taking a drive, and I'm going to get this taken care of one way or the other." And he's driving out in the desert, not paying attention to time, not paying attention to where he goes, and he's out there, and he finally decides, "I've got to give my life to Christ," and he turns around, and He's lost. He doesn't even know where he's at, but he's heading back saying, I'm going to go get immersed into Christ. The Jeep breaks down. He's got no water. There's no way for him to find his way back. Okay? Those are hypothetical situations, though the infirm is a legitimate question. But I've heard that brought up in a number of different ways. What's my answer to that one? You know, what about the person who it would appear can't be baptized? Well, I believe that our God would not send his son to die on behalf, having called somebody, and then keep them or prevent them from circumstances from being able to be baptized into Christ. I believe that either God will spare the life, or he'll provide somebody and the water to be baptized if he's dying and is not going to get out. And I believe we've got a biblical precedent for that. Again, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but Acts chapter 8. Remember, in Acts chapter 8, Philip is in Samaria. Hundreds, maybe thousands of Samaritans are now coming to Christ. You remember? They believe and are baptized. Exactly what Mark 16:16 says. It's a fulfillment. You look at the wording there. It's exact fulfillment of Mark 16:16. Hundreds of thousands of Samaritans are coming to Christ. He's baptizing. Great work is going on. And God speaks to him. He says, hey, there's one guy out here, way out here in the desert. In fact, I got to thinking about the other day. This, you know, God had to providentially start the guy from Jerusalem, the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip days before to get them so that they joined up. God had it planned. In other words, days before days, he had it planned. And here is the eunuch. Here is this one guy out here having been to Jerusalem worshiping. And if you remember, he's riding his chariot. Philip all of a sudden runs up next to him and he's reading the book of Isaiah. Remember what chapter it was? Isaiah 56, verses 7 and 8. Two of the most powerful messianic prophecies in the Bible. He's reading about Christ and doesn't know it. Remember, Philip then says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to join him in the chariot. And Philip, and I love this because it doesn't go into detail. And it says they read those verses. The question and answer was given. And then it says, and Philip preached Yeshua to him. That's all it says. And it was probably hours down the road. And this guy has been taught all about Christ and the necessity, why he needed Christ, why he would die in his sins. The whole story of the plan of salvation, the redemptive plan of God, and where he came to play in this. And probably miles down the road and hours later, they come along, and somewhere in Philip's teaching was baptism. Now, it doesn't say it, but we know that it was because the eunuch looks over and he says, look, water! What prevents me from being baptized? Now, consider this. If that was to occur today with Billy Graham or all of these other guys, what would their answer be? Don't worry about baptism right now. Man, we need to get you saved first. You can do that anytime. Listen, next Easter, we're baptizing hundreds. You can come and show up then. But that's not what Philip said. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And they both went into, they stopped the chariot. He ordered the chariot to be stopped. They both went down to the water. He baptized him, immersed him into Christ. And he came up out of the water rejoicing. Why? Because he knew he had salvation in Christ, that he was covered by the blood of Yeshua the Christ. Now back to the question. Here was a case. Here is a biblical precedent where here is a guy out in the desert. There's nobody around him, nobody who knows the gospel. And he says, God whispers, or whatever he does in Philip's ear, and he says, listen, one of mine is out there. And I don't care what's going on here, you got to get out there. You got to leave now in order to meet him where you need to meet him in order to share the gospel. God is not going to let one of his get away. Now you say, I know people who didn't do it. And they were good people and they were Christian-oriented people. Well, my only answer is that if God, two answers. One, if God chooses somehow by his grace, when I come into his presence and say, wait a minute, what's his name over here didn't do what you said to do in Mark 16:16, I'm not going to argue with him. You know, if his grace wants to cover that, fine. But I'll tell you what, I do have a responsibility to teach only what his word teaches in this regard. Because it may not be that way. And if I don't teach it, I may not be giving somebody an opportunity to get it right. Just like it was for me. To be able to be sure to be under the blood of Yeshua the Christ. And so, my answer to that from a scriptural standpoint is that if they don't do it, I don't care how infirm they are. If they die coming up out of the water, man, so what? They're in Christ. Well, they went from no life, what they almost had anyway, to eternal life. You know, so baptize them. I've baptized people almost in that condition. And so there is no excuse. You know, we tend to want to come up with these things. I know you're not, Daniel. But I know we tend to want to come up with these hypothetical situations to try to get us out of what it so clearly teaches, because it goes against everything that our parents and our churches and our pastors and Billy Graham's and all these others have been teaching. But once again, this is essential. This is where it all is. And if we don't have this right, we don't have anything right. So I implore you. One last comment. Okay. 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 As far as the mode, very quickly, the word baptizo means immersion, and I think most of us understand that. There was an immersion there as well. There was the cloud of water over them. There was the two sides of water on each side, and there was still moisture underneath their feet. So they were immersed, no matter what somebody wants to try to make that a sprinkling. It's just an attempt to get away from what the Bible teaches on that account as well. Back to what I was going to say in conclusion. I implore you. For some of you, we need to get this down. We need to have the answers. Peter tells us that we need to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who calls us to account for the hope that is in us. There are all kinds of objections out there. You need to study for the sake of your brethren out there who are still caught up in this false doctrine of accepting Jesus Christ in your heart that's not taught in the Bible any more than the Jews or Israel or any of these other things that we know are wrong. And you need to beef up and be prepared. I mean, it's important that we take the Israel message to people. It's important that they understand dominion and the law. But listen, this is bottom line. This is the message you need to first be concerned about your brethren with. Because there is no taking dominion even of their own hearts if they're not in Christ. And for anyone here that has been taught as I was taught on this, or maybe something else that wasn't biblical, I implore you, for your sake and for our sake, that you take a serious look at what I've shared with you, because I don't think I've shared with you what Ted Weiland teaches. If it was what Ted Weiland teaches, I would have rejected this. I mean, if I wanted it to be what I want, I would definitely reject this. I've lost fellowship with people over this. Good people. And I don't want that. But what I do want is I want the sweet fellowship that we're supposed to have in Christ that can only be accomplished through His blood and through the means found in the Scriptures. So I implore you, if you don't have a tract, and by the way, take them, use those. Those are tracts that you don't have to pay a thing for them. Take that. If you don't take the other ones, take the baptism one. And I've got lots more at home. Those are things you ought to have on hand to say, hey, you're in a Baptist church, man, you better read this because they haven't been teaching you the truth. Hey, you're a Mormon, man, you need to know about what it really teaches about this, and you better teach them about Christ, too, because they haven't got that right. But grab some of those or grab them for yourself. And if you need the booklet, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, they're free. I'll send you one for you and as many as you want to pass out to others, because this is where dominion begins. Amen? It begins with Christ and salvation in Him. Let's stand and pray. I'm available.